Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning.
Morning.
If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join us today in the book of Ephesians. We're actually going to be looking at verses 7 through 12, but focusing in on this last section of 10 through 12. The title of this morning's sermon is The Three in Hymns, and I will explain a bit more what that means as we get a little further into the message. But let me start with this question. How many of you would say, I dream regularly when I sleep? Oh, wow, vast majority. All right, how many of you would say, generally speaking, I have pretty good recall with my dreams? My problem is I always forget them. Like if I don't think very intensely right away when I wake up, I just kind of remember images. So, but many of you would say, no, I remember them. Do any of you have recurring dreams? Wow. Do any of you have dreams that are episodic? They build upon each other. I've had people that keep reappearing in my dreams from my past, but not necessarily episodic dreams. This is true. One of my best friends, particularly while he was in like late elementary, early junior high, so I would say maybe from like fifth to eighth grade, he regularly had these adventure episodic dreams that would say, they would begin with a recap of the previous dream. Like it was a television episode, it'd be last time in Mike's dream, and they'd show him, you know, sword fighting, whatever, and then at the end, the dreams would always end on a cliffhanger, and it would say, next week in Mike's dream, and it would show something that would then occur, and I was like, I would love to dream like that. That would be fantastic. And he was like, yeah, and it stopped right about when I was 15 or 16. I haven't had one since, but there was 5 or 6 years where about once a week, I would have the next episode in my own subconscious adventures, and I thought, that's fantastic. So why do I bring that up? I bring that up because it can be very difficult to study such a theologically rich and intensive passage when we keep doing a week, missing a week, doing a week, having a guest speaker. And I feel like we've kind of been Swiss cheesing this together. And we're going to have about 2 weeks to really kind of hammer out and finish up this first section of chapter one. So I want to offer a little bit of a review as we begin, because we've already preached through 7, 8, and 9. And I want to offer a recap to that. But in order to keep the idea of Paul's thoughts whole, I want to actually read 7 through 12 today. So, if you have your scriptures, let's pick up in verse 7 where Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Verse 11, "In him we also have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Lord, this is a particularly deep and rich and wordy section of Paul's salutation. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us right minds and hearts to be able to discern it correctly. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preparation that I have put into this message. I know that I feel rewarded for just the study that it took to make sense of some of what Paul is saying. And I pray that you would give me the ability this morning to communicate those truths clearly to all who can hear my voice. I also pray that you would remove from me any desire or agenda to say something contrary to what you have convicted me of, and that you would allow us to all have sharp and keen ears, passing everything that is spoken from this pulpit through the lens of Scripture, that it might be approved worthy of being spoken in this church. We ask this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin here today. The first of these three in hymns in this paragraph that Paul lays out very systematically occurs in verses 7 through 9. This is a sermon that we looked at a few weeks ago, and I just want to briefly offer my recap of verses 7 through 9 and then point out some things that we did not point out when we looked at it originally. So I offered this, and again, I want to be very clear. This is not my translation. This is my paraphrase of what Paul is saying here. here. Jesus has lavished upon us abundantly by giving us both practical wisdom and insight. And we know that he has done this because we, as believers, both understand and accept the gospel. And we also can find direction for life's matters in Scripture because he has illuminated our minds to understand what the Scriptures say. He did this because it made him happy. And in reading this, I cringe a little bit at the word happy because of the discussion that we had in Sunday school about the difference between happy and joyful. And Dan brought up very astutely that when the word most often is translated or spoken of as happy in the English translations, the actual original word means blessed. So Jesus did this because it was a blessing both to him and to us to watch this process come to fulfillment. So that's about the pin that we put in the end of verses 7 through 9 when we last looked at it. I just want to point something out that's obvious but worthy of our study today. We're looking at three different sections in this paragraph that have the heading "In Him." The first one is verses 7 through 9. It's the first bookend. And it is about all of the things that Jesus has done for us. If we were looking at this paragraph, my paraphrase, as a one-way street, it is obvious that the direction is from Jesus to us gets bestowed the blessing. In other words, verses 7, 8, and 9, when we see the heading "In Him," it's about what we have or what we have received because of his blessing to us. And those things would be our salvation, our wisdom, our insight, illumination, etc. Okay, so that's what we see as that first heading. Now, the most sense would be for me to move on to the second "In Him," but I'm not going to do that, and you'll understand why. I'm actually going to jump ahead now to the third "In Him," because we're going to see two bookends. Verses 7 through 9 and verses 11 through 12 are very similar in their purpose. What's in the middle is the meat of the message today. So the third "In Him," verses 11 through 12, let's read that again real quickly. "In Him, we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So the last bookend is also, like the first one, about what he has done for us. Let me put verses 11 through 11 and 12 in about four categories, okay? And if I'm missing something, if there's something I left out of what you read in 11 through 12, you let me know. The first one is the concept of inheritance. Do friends in our legal system inherit from friends when their friends die? They can, I suppose, if the will was written in a very particular way. The first time I ever had my will written, I was about 20 or 21 years old, and kind of half as a joke, the guy who was the best man at my wedding, I brought him up a few weeks ago, that the story about how he got me that TV as a wedding present, I bequeathed that TV to him if should I die. Now, TV's been dead for years, so it's not a thing, but legally speaking, should something have happened to me, he would have had a legal claim to that because of the will. But generally speaking, your inheritance passes on to whom? Your children, right? Whoever your heir is. So the first thing that we see is that we receive an inheritance, riches and glory, because we share in our father's fortune as adopted sons and daughters. I read something or listened to something fascinating this week when I was listening to Tim Keller's podcast. He was doing an exegetical section on the idea of inheritance, and he pointed this out. He said, often we attempt to retranslate the original Greek when it comes to inheritance to say we are sons and daughters of Jesus, when the original text says we are sons. And we do this because we want to make sure in our culture, in our day and age, that this applies to males and females. But he said you actually take away the power of the message, particularly for the original audience when you do that, because what was actually being expressed in these words were, women, females, you have now become sons. And that's not a gender issue. That is a right to inherit. In the patriarchal societies that the Bible times and things were written about, it was the sons who got the inheritance. So this gave a great sense of worth to the females, saying, you mean I am an equal inheritor along with my brothers? to have a right and a claim to my father's riches. And so Keller pointed out that in an effort to be more accepting, we actually run the risk sometimes of dulling down the intensity of the language that says, no, you as a female are absolutely a legal heir to these inheritance. The other thing that I want to pass off about inheritance, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, is this concept of we sometimes forget the last step in our redemption to God through Jesus. We say we recognize that we were an enemy, then Jesus died on the cross, making us square. We don't owe him, he doesn't owe us, and we stop there. And the last step is not only are we square, it is more than that. We have now been adopted and loved by this Father and therefore become heirs and have a right to the inheritance. The next thing that Paul mentions in this 11 through 12 arc is the concept that we are predestined. Now, I've covered this in great detail over the first 4 or 5 sermons in Ephesians. I'm not going to beat your head over it with it again. It's more of a reminder. We were chosen by the Father to become sons and daughters before we had done anything good or bad. In fact, before we were born, before we were conceived, the Lord knew those that would be called to be His. How are we done this? This was done according to the purpose of Him. In other words, and I want us to pause here for a minute and consider the depth of this. We play a part in His grand design to reflect His glory because we are the living example of the power of His redemption. One of the reasons that we, the now redeemed, now saved, formerly slaves to our sin people, one of the reasons we are the ambassadors of Christ to the lost world is that we are the living proof and example that the gospel is powerful and effective. For those of us that, all of us came out of enslavement to sin, no matter what age we were actually converted. But for many of us, we have testimonies that go something like this. I was addicted to this thing. I was addicted to this sin or sins or lifestyle, and the Lord delivered me. Well, you know who that's really powerful to? The lost person who's still struggling with that type of sin. That testimony becomes something that makes us a living, walking, breathing example of the idea of full redemption into God's glory. Now, this last part, I don't want us to miss it because it's important. He then says, look at the full language here. This is verse 12. Paul says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Those people who formed the early church in Ephesus that Paul was writing to, his original audience, we cannot forget his original audience, they would be part of the movement that would spark the great church growth to where the gospel would quite literally go out to the ends of the earth, and we would know Christianity as a global, not regional, phenomenon. To the extent we're now, as Betsy shared testimony of last week, we're hunting for people groups, not necessarily nations, but people groups that have not had exposure to the gospel or who have only had minimal exposure to the gospel. So when Paul's writing this to the original audience here in Ephesus, he's saying, you were the first ones who trusted that Jesus was real, and now you are about to embark in the coming generations as being pioneers into unreached areas. That's why when I, and I'm just speaking personally, when I hear testimonies of things that Betsy is doing in that, Jody, I always misquote that, it's the 40 what parallel, 40-10?
Yeah, you said it too quick.
Sorry. I always say it's the 46-10 parallel. 1040 parallel, is that what it is? That stretch right across the Middle East, basically, that where it has minimal impact to the gospel across all these predominantly Muslim or Buddhist nations. When I hear when I hear Betsy's stories from the frontier, I think to myself, who amongst the converts that Betsy works with is going to be the one that sparks church growth in that parallel. Because Paul's speaking to a group of locals in Ephesus, and let me just say, without getting into the details, Ephesus was as unchristian as Kyrgyzstan is. It was absolutely, it was probably more like Vegas than Kyrgyzstan. in terms of the everything's okay, completely acceptable cultures. Ephesus and Corinth were some wild cities because there was so much diversity amongst the culture and religious practices. So Paul is offering them a charge and saying, you who first trusted. Now you might say to yourself, well, how does this apply to me? How many of you would say at this present time, or maybe at some time in the past, you were one of the few true believers in your family, or in your place of work, or in your neighborhood, or amongst your social club? I think we are pioneers more than we often realize we are, and we should embrace this idea that Paul gives them this great honor and privilege that says, you who first trusted, you were not chosen randomly. You were not chosen arbitrarily. You were chosen because it is you that will be the spark that will light the flame that will set this world on fire for Christ. So this brings us to the middle of the message. We've dealt with the beginning and the end, which are essentially the things that Jesus has done for us. And that brings us to the second in him, which resides solely in verse 10. So read that again with me. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are in on earth in him. What in the world does this mean? And I'm reading a little bit of an older translation in the New King James. The language is a little old. In a moment, I'm going to share the NASB translation because I think it's really, really good. Does anybody have, particularly with those first few words, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, does anybody have a translation that's not NASB and not New King James that they want to share with us today? Dan, I'm going to love this. This is the Living Word, Living Translation? New Living. Okay, what do you got?
And this is the plan.
That's actually not bad. That's a good paraphrase. It's a horrible translation. All right, but it's a good paraphrase. Jared? Oh, I thought, okay. Anyone else? Anyone else? Jody?
I have NIV.
NIV.
To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment.
To be put into effect when their times have reached their fulfillment. That's actually pretty good. It's a little wordy. It's a little trippy, but it works. Brian?
ESV.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. That's very good. That's actually almost too good. Forget you read that. Because I'm about to say all of that. So here's the genius of Paul's writing. Anybody like Reese Cups? Anybody a Reese Cup fan? Like crack cocaine to me. The idea of chocolate, peanut butter, chocolate. I cannot get enough. Cannot get enough. There is no wrong way to eat a Reese's. The only wrong way to eat a Reese's is to not eat a Reese's. Okay? So what Paul has done is he has made an outer shell. This is everything Jesus has done for you. The creamy peanut butter center is what I'm about to talk about. Why, in the grand scheme of things, has he so blessed and equipped you? What's the point of blessing and equipping you? Any of you know old hot rodders? Who work and fix and shine and restore their classic cars and don't drive them? I want to slap these people. The car was supposed to roar. It was supposed to intimidate and impress and incite fear in children. That was the point of it. And it doesn't do that under a cover sitting in your garage. Amen?
Amen.
Brandon, amen? Thank you. Right? If the Lord did all of this just because, just wanted to bless you, and there was no purpose to it, then this would make us go, so it's random, it's arbitrary, it's just because you wanted to do something nice. That sounds like the reason that you buy your wife flowers, just to tell her you love her. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but isn't there something bigger behind that? I mean, Lee, I love you. I've never bought you flowers, and I'm not planning on it. You know, no offense. There are some other people, my wife, my daughter, that I would do those things for just to say, I love you. So what is the creamy center? Why has the Lord blessed us so greatly? This is why. And I'm going to put this in a simple sentence, and then we're going to expound upon it. Jesus is bringing two worlds together for his glory in due time. The NASB translation, which I think is probably the most superior English translation for this verse, says this, although I really liked Brian's ESV. Jesus is doing all of this with a view towards the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Things in heaven and things on the earth. The verse 10 in him, the middle of the three in hymns, is about all things, both in heaven and earth, moving towards an end goal of things being brought together to reveal Christ's glory. In other words, the things in the heavens, the holy and pure and unstained things, will come together with the things of earth, the tainted and sinful things, and Jesus will reconcile all of that by bringing it together for his glory and his means and his purposes. Okay, fair enough. What does that mean? What can we conclude from that? We were equipped because the end game is the Lord is bringing glory through all things. All things will scream joyfully his glory. Not just his redeemed citizens, but also the things of this world will be revealed to be their true natures. Now, how does this happen? If you read Revelation, how this happens is sin, in and of itself, is finally defeated and wiped from the map. And then again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, we don't go to a new planet. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new city of God are established here. It's a return to Eden. It's a return to the way God actually intended this entire process of the worshiper and the worshiped to be in perfect communion without the cutting devices of sin creating a gap between us and God. It is the culmination of all things to do what they were meant to do, to sing in perfect harmony for the glory of God. So here are some reflective conclusions I would like to offer you this morning. One, we were not chosen randomly. Anyone who wants to make that argument has not read or studied or understood the scriptures that we behold. We were not only not chosen randomly, we were not equipped randomly. Now, for all of us in this room who are the elect, who are the saved, we would agree we've all been chosen, we've all been saved, and that is an equal part of salvation. But we would also say we also have a vast and varying degree of specialized, unique skills and talents and insights. My talents are not yours. Yours are not your neighbor's. Some of us have gifting in music. Some of us have gifting in teaching. Some of us have gifting in evangelism. Some of us have gifting in service. Some of us have gifting in prophecy. Some of us have gifting in hospitality. None of that is random. The way that you were made is not random. All of it is moving the earth towards the end game of God's glory being revealed in Christ, because he is the only thing that can bring together this earthly world and this heavenly world and make it do what it was originally supposed to do. So point two, we are part of something much bigger than us. Much bigger than us. Any of you remember the 1989 brilliant film Dead Poets Society with the late Robin Williams? Okay. Maybe one of my seminal, most powerful scenes in any film is the first day that Robin Williams comes to teach at this boys' preparatory academy, and he walks in the room, and he tells them, follow me, and he walks out of the room. And they're used to this incredibly strict and strigid New England preparatory high school education, and they're like, what do we do? So they get up and they follow him, and he takes them down to this hallway that has all of these black and white photos, and the movie takes place in the 50s, so these photographs go back over 100 years. And he has them look at these black and white photographs of these young men, and he says to them, as they're peering in, he says to them, all of these men were just like you. They had hopes and dreams and ambitions and hormones just like you. And yet, today, they are all food for worms. They are fertilizing daffodils. And he quotes this poem and he says, the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be? And if that does not incite you to want to be part of something bigger than you, I can't help you. It's not that I want to leave a legacy in the name of Ben Roby, that my name would be great and be on the sides of buildings. That is narcissistic. That is for my glory. I want the legacy to be that I leave primarily in my children, in that they would sing of and love and express the joy of Christ for the next generation to come. Because I want my life, and boy, even more than my life, I want their life to be about something that matters. And so much of what we do Monday through Friday doesn't matter. It is vapor, it is mist, it is air. All the things that irritate us, all the things that make us sad, all the things that we fear, most of it doesn't matter a week from the moment of onset. And we find ourselves leading, as Thoreau said, quiet lives of desperation. We get wrapped up in silliness, and nothing about eternity is part of what we do. Do you remember at the beginning of Gladiator what Maximus says to his troops? The things that you do here today will echo in eternity. I'm gonna go 3 for 3. How about William Wallace in Braveheart? If you don't do this, you will die. His pinnacle response, every man dies. Not every man really lives. I want you to live. And I'm telling you that the distractions of phones and social medias and fast cars and sports teams, they are empty pursuits. You will not live if that is what you live for. I would caution you, I would beg with you, I would plead with you to not be the person that I see almost every week with tears in their eyes, dying as cancer is riddling their body, saying, Ben, I don't know that I've ever done anything that mattered. Because if I die today, I die saying, I did the greatest thing I could possibly have done. And that doesn't mean be a preacher. That doesn't mean share the gospel because I'm the head of this fabulous church. I'm not. Christ is. It means this. I used the gifts that God gave me to bring glory to God, and in so doing, I was part of something eternal. And you, each and every one of you, have the ability to say the same thing in your life. Point number 3. The reason we are given these grand gifts by Christ is so that all things will reflect his glory. There is no greater mission for the human race than to bring glory to Christ, because it is all about him, because the melding of these heavenly things and these earthly things come together in him and exist for his glory, period. So, when I say meditate, and again, a reminder, I mean Western meditation, not Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is empty the mind. Western meditation is think intensely upon something. When I ask you to meditate on these 3 points, we were not chosen randomly, we are part of something much bigger, and the gifts that we were given were so that all things would reflect Christ's glory, I close with this question to you. What do these 3 points do to your meditation? Do they fill you with despair or hope? Do they motivate you to remain stagnant or to do something? Do they cause you to be more sober-minded or more glib? Do they cause you to be more joyful or more morose? I cannot speak for you. These things for me get me back on track when these subtle distractions of the enemy would have me be thinking about anything except my eternal purpose. My mortal body will absolutely become food for worms. Unless Jesus comes back, I will, like you, fertilize daffodils. And the powerful play will go on. I want no doubts about the verse that I am contributing, because the gifts that God has given me have been exercised for His glory and mine.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.